glad I got that mistake. Oh. Before I turned on. Yeah, 760 to 750 BC, thank you, south of Jerusalem. And in 7, if you'll look there, Amos 7, we get a picture of him. 7:14 says, Amos answered Amaziah. Now, by the way, Amaziah is the chief priest in Bethel in the northern kingdom where he is. What's also very interesting, another little trivia, Amos's name formally is Amaziah. Only difference between that and this is the Z is an S. For Amos, it's Amaziah. For this guy, it's Amaziah. Kind of weird. But Amaziah is upset, and he said, and Amos responds to Amaziah. He says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a shepherd, and I took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Okay? Now, he says, now hear the word of the Lord. So, Amos was a commoner. He was not like Isaiah of a royal line. You know, Isaiah was a member of the royal family. He wasn't like Ezekiel who was a priest, a member of the tribe of Levi, right? Amos is a whole lot like most of us, just common folk. He worked two jobs to provide for his family. One as a shepherd and the other as a fig picker. Actually, he's not a fig picker. He's a fig piercer. Now, what I mean by that is, bear with me because it has bearing on what we're getting ready to read. So, the figs that he went after, if you notice in verse 14 of chapter 7, he doesn't say, I was a picker of figs, does it? What does it say, Amy? Yeah, took care of sycamore fig trees. That's the difference. You see, there are fig trees, which are trees that produce a fruit. They are planted as a fruit-producing tree, and that's all they do. It's a high-quality fig. If you like figs, that's where the figs that you buy at the store would come from, is from a fig tree. These are sycamore figs, which are only local in the Jordan Valley and places around the Mediterranean. They're rather rare that sycamore trees would produce these fruits. Okay, they were the figs of the common folk. They were poor people's figs. And they did not produce on the vine like your typical fig tree. Typical fig tree, it exists to produce figs. It grows, it puts on leaves, they're pollinated, it produces figs, the figs hang on the tree until it's time, and then they begin to droop down and ripen, and then they're picked. Not so with a sycamore fig. A sycamore fig has to be pierced to get it to ripen. Once the fruit has reached, you know, the size, they would take an iron nail and pierce the bottom of it, what you would see is the bottom, from the stem down to the bottom, and put a hole right in the bottom of it, pierce it. Two things happen. One is the insect, which was already inside, which had brought the pollination and created the fruit, would leave the fig. They're called a little wasp of some sort. You can read all this on the internet, too, by the way. I'm not a fig picker, nor the son of a fig picker. But the insect would leave, and it would accelerate, or what's the word I'm looking for? Cause it to start. What's that word? Yeah, a catalyst. Thank you. A catalyst for ripening. Amos was a fig piercer. Why do I go through all that? Let me tell you why. Because Amos is going to the northern kingdom to pierce Israel. He's going up there to drive in his 9-inch nails. Not just to decimate Israel, but to bring them to fruit. to pierce them that they might become fruit for God, fruitful for God. Going up to pierce them that justice might roll down like a river. Is that phrase familiar to any of you all? Connie, you're shaking your head. Is that, yeah, Martin Luther King's great speech, I Have a Dream. At the heart of it was this phrase out of, and this is Amos 5, I believe, 22 or 24, talking about justice rolling down like a river. And we're going to talk more about it. But with that background, let me read these two sections. And I hope today that I might do justice to our brother Amos, because he has touched my life deeply this week. And I pray today he might start that. He might pierce you too. This is God's word, so pay attention. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos, he asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feast into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Amos 9, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places. I will restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord, your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words of yours, they pierce us and please us. They overwhelm us and raise us up. They shock us and they save us all at the same time. But is that not the story of our salvation? That before we could be saved, we had to be pierced. Before our debtor's price could be paid, your Son came and was pierced, that we might live again and hear these words with converted hearts. And so, Father, today we ask that you might humble us and exalt us, that you might bring about in us conviction, but also consecration. We ask, Father, the Holy Spirit that would come and visit these empty hearts and fill us up to overflowing. We beg you, we beseech you, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and be our preacher today, that we might know the grace of our Father and serve Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as we leave this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a bit of context. Another bit of context. While you're at Amos 7, I also need to show you 10 through 13. Amaziah, I'm in 7 verse 10. Listen to this. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what he says. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out. Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do not prophesy here. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary in the temple of the kingdom." Okay. So you can see that Amos is not necessarily everybody's favorite prophet. He's not on the cover of Prophet magazine. You know, it's right on the grocery counter right beside of People. Got People and Prophet. Right? He's in Bethel. Now, Bethel is in the northern kingdom. Bethel is the home of First Church. All of the people of what's happening now, all the upper echelon, you know, the city council members, the senators, those who served, were public servants, something of notoriety, all those folks, they went to the First Church of Bethel. I'm sure they didn't call it that. But that was the temple in Bethel. This is the church of where you need to be if you want to be somebody. And Amaziah here is the chief dude, chief preacher. And he wants Amos to go away. Now, why was he so rejected and so offensive to Amaziah? Well, the backstory of where this is all happening is in 760 to 750 B.C., Israel was having a boom. Israel's two biggest enemies at the time were Egypt and Assyria. Egypt and Assyria were fighting against one another and others, but they were leaving Israel alone. So there was nobody at the gates, no enemy at the gates, nobody threatening, and because they were so preoccupied with beating each other up, they left unguarded the main trade routes. 77 and I-85 and I-40 were all available for control, and they controlled the trade routes. Israel took control of the trade routes, and they made boatloads of money because of the trade routes. So it was all high times. You know, they were politically secure and economically rich. And here comes old down in the mouth Amos, southern negativity, up to Bethel, standing there on a street corner with a sign that says, "The end is near." You know, and they hated him. That was the issue. Israel's economic riches and their political security was a veil in front of a room full of dead men's bones. And here's how we see it. Would you look with me now at verse 4 through 6 of chapter 8? Because this is This is the little man behind the curtain. Okay? This is the dead bones. Look at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. Saying, there are two things here I want you to notice. There's spiritual digression and social oppression. Don't you love alliteration? You know, spiritual digression, social oppression. See if you can't see it here as we read verse 5. They go to the tent, they say, verse 5, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. So, first, the social oppression. Now, it's easy to see that there's some corruption here, right? Just look at the words. Skimping, boosting, cheating, dishonest. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see that there's some corruption going on here. But if you look and dig a little deeper, it's much more than just price gouging. It's a social genocide that's going on here. And you can see it up here in verse 4. Do you see it? You who trample the needy and do away with the poor. Do you see that? What was happening is Israel's buying power, the wealthy, the haves, were in such a place of power that they were driving the prices of the necessities of life up so high that the poor were going into debt to buy something as essential and basic as a pair of sandals. Do you see it? By the way, this business of buying the poor with silver, in the ancient days, when you bought somebody with silver, that was a slave's price. To buy somebody with silver was to purchase somebody or put somebody into servitude or to be indentured to them. Okay? And so what's happening here, they were putting people, the wealthy, the haves, were driving the prices of basic necessities up so high that the poor were actually having to go into debt in order to buy a pair of sandals. Okay? Now, in their day, they didn't have what we had, which is called filing bankruptcy, right? In our day, if you get the right lawyers and you have the right circumstances, you can file bankruptcy and basically you can escape debtor's prison. Not so with these guys. You didn't pay your debt, what happened to you? Yeah, you put into service till you worked it off. That's how they were. That's why I said it was a social genocide. The needy, the poor, were literally being sold completely off the streets. There were no poor in the street anymore because they were all serving in the big house. Right? They've been turned into slaves. They've been trampled, as it says here, trampled the needy and do away with the poor of the land. Okay, that's what's going on. That's what what is in this book. This is what Amos is declaring as injustice. The injustice in Israel is our first point. Now, it's also a spiritual digression. Do you see it up here? But by the way, have you all ever experienced that kind of poverty? Maybe you have and you just don't realize it. My first job out of seminary with a family of four and 34 years old, second career kind of thing, I made $18,000 a year. This was in 1994, not 1964. And in 1994, do you know how much $18,000 was? About what it's worth right now. And every week of our life, we lived off credit cards. We used credit cards to buy groceries. That's how little money there was. If there was any car repair, or if there was anybody that needed, any of the kids needed clothing, guess what? Right? You know that debt that we accumulated in Jacksonville, Florida, was 20, yes, 20 years. It took me 20 years to pay that debt off. In 2014, we finally paid that debt off. So maybe you can relate a little closer to what's happening here. If you're ever in a position where your ends won't meet and you have anything goes out of the ordinary that you need a necessity and you've got to get the credit card out to get it, welcome to the oppression of the poor. Okay? Let's also look at the spiritual digression. Look at verse 5. They say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell again and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? What are new moons? What does it mean by the new moon? Keep in mind now, we're still talking about the injustice. The injustice is not just the oppression of the poor. It's also a spiritual digression. We're still here, okay? New moons and Sabbaths. What are they talking about? Anybody? No. It kind of sounds that way, though, doesn't it? A little odd. Yeah. New moon. It was a new moon festival. It was a festival in which they went. The new moon's talking, and I won't get into all the particulars. It was a religious festival. It was one of those sanctioned by the church that this is one of the important. You know, it's like Easter and Christmas. You need to go to church Easter and Christmas, right? New moon was a festival, an official, formal, high day in the church. What about Sabbath? Come on, you know this one. Day of rest, a sacred day, a set apart day. A set apart day for you or a set apart day for God? It's not a trick question. It's a set apart day for God, for you to be with God. It's a set apart day of rest. If a slave or somebody in servitude was ever going to have a moment of rest, it was going to be on. Yeah. Okay. Now, this is what they're doing. This is what they're saying. When will the new moon be over so that we can go sell grain? You hear it? The Sabbath, when is this preacher going to shut up so that we can go sell wheat? Right? You see? What is it that gives you your jollies? What is it that gets you excited? What is it that you just can't wait to get to? Well, guess what? That's your God. That's something you're worshiping. And their worshiping here is a worship that's going on about making money. Now, let me just stop right there and say to you, this is in no way does this mean that God is coming out against the accumulation of wealth. There's nothing here about that. Sorry. Everybody that wants to say anybody that has money is wicked, you're out of luck in Amos. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a diatribe or a judgment against wealth or the gathering of wealth. It's the wealth or the gathering of wealth only for yourself. That it's mine. Mine, all of it's mine. And I earned it. And I have no responsibility for anybody around me because it's mine. You know, it's the worship of it. You see what I'm saying? It's the difference between having wealth and worshiping wealth. Okay. So, this is the injustice of Israel. This digression spiritually is an injustice. This social oppression is an injustice. They're both injustice, and it's injustice that God in here says, it's an injustice for which God declares through Amos that he will not tolerate any longer. God's coming against Israel for these things. Now, also, I don't want you to look at this passage. There's a few knots that I want to make sure that you understand. This passage is not teaching about charity. This is not a lack of charity. It's not that simple. It's not about, it's also not about social distribution, redistribution, socialism, or redistribution of wealth. This is not what this is about. Because you know, that whole redistribution of wealth thing is all that's doing is robbing the rich. It's Robin Hood. Robbing the rich by force and giving to the have-nots, right? It's forced. That's just robbery by a politically correct name. That's all it is. That's not what this passage is about. And it's not about the lack of charity either. It's about responsibility. Our responsibility. All of our responsibility for our brothers in humanity that are poor and broken and needy and hungry and thirsty and sick and in prison. It's all over the Bible, friends. It's all over the Bible. From the year of Jubilee. Anybody remember in the Israelites, the year of Jubilee, what that was all about? What happened in the year of Jubilee? Yeah. Israel was bequeathed land. When you got a piece of the promised land and you needed to take out a loan, they put the land up as collateral. And it literally went into the holdings of the person to whom they're in debt. But come the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, it all went back. Clean slate. The year of Jubilee. The Sabbath rest was all about giving those that are indentured a day to rest. So, you know, it was not only was it about serving God and worshiping God, it was also included just rest for your backs, for your souls. The law of Moses, all over the law of Moses, this special care that was to be given to the widows, to the poor, and to the needy, and to the orphans. It wasn't a social program. It wasn't to be administered by the church politic. It was our responsibility. Ours. Our money is not ours. It's on loan from God. We're to hold on loosely to our stuff. It's not all about us, right? That's what was wrong with Israel. Israel's problem was not that they had wealth. Their problem was it's mine. And if you don't have any, tough. You know? That's what's going on here. So Israel is under this curse, if you will. Because of not just because of gathering wealth or not being charitable, but because of denying the very heart of the law of God. Maybe I haven't won you over yet that this is our responsibility. Let me try another one. What is the sum of the law of God? Or what might be called the greatest commandments. Anybody want to give a shot at that one? What is the greatest commandment? It's part of it. Oh, y'all know this. Yeah. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, which is definitely what you were saying. Is that it? A what? There's an and. There's an addendum. It's not an addendum, is it? Here we go. You want to know what God's law is all about? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? It's an essential element of our Christianity. The not caring for the poor is not just greed, friends. It's a lack of faith. It is a lack of the heart of devotion to God. It's not just being stingy. It's denial of the very core of our being as Christians. Where instead of you know, it's not just a lack of charity. It's this heart of God for the world and for those who he's put in it, that if we have it and can bless, that is what we've been given it for. It's not just for us. It's to show generosity. Show the generosity of God to the world. Right? It's part of it. An essential element. Now, maybe I still haven't hooked you in to believe that what I'm saying is this business of not tending to the poor and the needy in northern Israel is what it wasn't. God declared this injustice that I will tolerate no more. Okay, you see what I'm saying? It's not just an Old Testament thing either. Got your bulletins handy? Because if you've ever wondered whether what I'm saying, if this is just some kind of a social gospel that the preacher's on a social gospel kick today, Matthew chapter 25, how is it that Jesus says God goes about separating the wheat and the chaff, the goats and the sheep, the blessed and the cursed, the righteous and the unrighteous, his, those that belong to him, and those that do not belong to him? What's the test? What's the litmus test that we see here? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. Who? The chief high priest? Pontius Pilate? Caesar? The governors of Rome? The Senate of Rome? The kings of Israel? And all their pontiffs and all the municipal? All these great people? Is that who he's after us go see about? That get the care? Is it the wealthy that go get the care? The upstanding citizens that get that kind of care? The high and mighty, the upper echelon that we should make sure that get that kind of care? What does this say? Inasmuch as you've done it where? To the least of these. Whew. To the least. Now, I told you I had to tell you some of what, of the knots, of the what knots. The other thing that this is not, is this is not what we do to get the love of God. It is what we do because we have the love of God. Amen? Yesterday, we went out there and a whole bunch of worn out, tired, sweaty, exhausted Presbyterians spent not just a day. These guys, you guys know these guys were over there at the place till 10 o'clock Friday night fixing, setting up? And how many phone calls, Billy? Right? Poured out. Lives poured out. Why? It didn't come out of, we weren't doing that so that God would love us, that we could have a relationship with God, or that we could earn our salvation. No. We did that because we are saved. Because we do have a relationship with God. Because we do have the love of God. And out of that, that's what we do. Yes? Why? Kim said it best. We do all that. I mean, we're talking big money, big time, big experience, big resources. We poured it all out so that we might maybe have the chance to tell some of these kids a message that they might find the same love of God that we have. This is not works righteousness, friends. This is what the righteous, this is how the righteous work. Okay? I know some of you are saying today, when is this Sabbath ever going to end? Okay, amen. Be careful, brother. New moons lasted all day. All right, home stretch. Y'all feel convicted about what you do with your money? I hope you do, because I don't want to be the only one. Because, man, it's been toasting my almonds all week. You ever drive up to the intersection? Some dude out there limping one side of his leg, and find yourself staring out the other opposite window? I do it all the time. And I will drive right by him. And I say to myself, it's a scam. It's just a scam. He's just out ripping people off. He's going to drink it. You ever done that? I don't know. It might be. But for the life of me, I can't ever see in this little passage of Matthew 25 where it says, by the way, the least of these can be discerned by getting their resume. And somebody's in prison. Now, maybe the person in prison was unjustly put there. Maybe. Maybe it's talking just about those in debtor's servitude. I don't know. But I don't see any quid pro quo qualifiers here. I was putting some air in a tire and getting some gas in Isaac's truck somewhere around Christmas. And as I was doing that, little girl, 18, walked across the parking lot there from the Burger King over to the Kangaroo where I was, and one asked if I had some money to give her for gas. I gave her money for gas, but my heart was not in it because I was feeling like this is a ripoff, she's just going to go party with it, blah, 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 blah. And all I can tell you is, you know, I know that I fail miserably everything that I'm one of the people that Amos is talking about. And I feel that conviction. I'm being pierced. Are you being pierced? I hope you are. You want to know why? Because before a plant can grow, a seed's got to die. Yes? The beginning of resurrection is death. Sickness or being restored begins with sickness. Being healed started with sickness. Repentance begins with conviction, okay? So if you're feeling a little bit weird or feeling like you got your toes stepped on or just kind of feeling abused a little bit, listen, I'm the first in line for that nail to pierce me. I'm not beating anybody up. I'm telling you, this is how we get better. This is how change comes. Until you're broken inside, you can't be fixed. Until you realize that what's going on in you is bad news, you're not ready for what? The good news. There is no gospel unless there is a brokenness over sin and confession and ownership, and life comes out of that. And life comes here too, because this is the home stretch. Why don't you look over here, Amos 9, verse 11. I just want to read this little section right here again, and stop at about verse 13. God says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. What is that talking about? Who's David? King David. What does it mean to restore his fallen tent? Remember where we are. This is a divided kingdom. David's tent, king over all of Israel, not a divided kingdom, but one kingdom. They're living in the days of David's fallen tent, and what God is saying is, I'm going to restore my king. One king over all. I'm going to bring it all back under my rule. I'm going to bring it under and repair David's fallen tent, repair its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be. See, this is God saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do these things. And I love verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. And you go, what? What is that? Well, here's how it works. You don't have to be a farmer to know this. First in the field is the plow. Then comes the seed. Then comes the reaper, right? That's the way it works. And then after the reaper is done and time passes, we repeat the process. Then there's the plow and the seed and the reaper. The plow, the seed, and the reaper. The plow, the seed. Did you see what it says here? It says the reaper will overtake the plowman. In other words, we're still going to be reaping when the plowman shows up. And the plowman's going to be in the field. And the sower's going to be on top of him. And the grapes are treading. It's just like this overabundance. You just can't get it all out. Look at it. It says the new wine will drip from the mountains. You see this abundance? Who plants vineyards on top of mountains? Nobody. It's not Napa Mountain. Right? It's in the valleys. And what is, you see, what God is saying is, you don't understand. What I'm going to bring about for you is this overabundance, this exceedingly more abundance than you could ever imagine when I bring in my new king. Who's the new king? Amos chapter 9 is quoted in another part of the Bible. It's quoted, by the way, what I'm talking about here is this river. In Acts chapter 15, we don't have time to look at it, let me tell you about it. In Acts chapter 15, Peter has been to Cornelius' house. And there's been revival and the Holy Spirit has come. Paul and Barnabas have left the church at Antioch and gone on their first missionary journey. And they've gone to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And then right back through those same places. And the Holy Spirit is being poured out. And people are being converted. And churches are exploding. And hundreds and thousands are coming to faith. And everybody's coming to the Lord. There's this great abundance of harvest of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 15, James stands up and addresses the crowd after they've come and given that report. And James stands up and recalls, and there's the days when David's tent has been restored. You can look it up for yourself. It's in Acts 15. They refer to Amos's story as having been fulfilled. Why? Because the one who was pierced for us has come. You see, he was a southerner. He was born a poor boy. He was sold for silver, was he not? This one we know as Jesus. He was sold for silver. He was poor. He didn't come to write justice or demand justice. He came and suffered injustice. His entire life was shrouded in injustice, constantly. Injustice, disowned by his own family, by his own hometown, by his friends, and finally trumped up charges that put him on a cross. He didn't come demanding justice. He came to suffer injustice. He didn't come to pierce the wicked, but to be pierced for the wicked. He didn't come to demand judgment. He came to bear our judgment. Well, you see, there's hope for you, friends. If you felt convicted today, well on. But there's hope for us. Why? Because Christ has come and filled us with His Holy Spirit that brings about this kind of abundance. You see, the power to do what the opposite of the injustice, the power to do justice, the sign of faith in us, is that we have this generosity of God in us. We can give it away. You know, application, and we're going to stop. What does this mean for you? Do you have more than you absolutely need? What can you do with it? Who can you bless? Now, One of the ways is what I witnessed yesterday. I saw people with time and money, energy and talent, giving it away to those that need it. That's one way. Who are the poor around you that you can bless, whether they go to your church or not? And I have to confess, we met some new friends, Emmy's friends, Amy and Darren, and they want some of my hot wing sauce. And I told them I'd give them a gallon of hot wing sauce for 3 tithing visits. I was just kidding. There's no hope for me, and there's no hope for you except Jesus Christ. Because see, man, when he gets in you, when he gets in me, an entire church goes out, a little small church goes out and has 100% people giving their lives away to strangers. You see what I'm saying? Who are the poor around you? I'll tell you, the church is poor. One of the main institutions around you that's poor is the church. The church is poor. There are people on your street that are living off credit cards. And maybe what they need is somebody to come and share the generosity of Christ with them so that they can begin to live out of that instead of off of a credit card. I don't know how to help you apply it. But I hope it's pierced you. I do. I hope it's stuck you in a place that some of the insects can come out. The insects of it's all about me and it's all mine. And that generosity might begin to flow out of you, where you begin to see not the people around you, what can they do for me, but the people around you that you can begin to say, what can I do for them? Because listen, this message right here, every one of you carries around with you in your hearts, and that's what the world needs. The world needs the gospel and its riches of generosity from God. Amen. Let's pray. Elders, would come up. Eric, if you'd come. And Jim, if you'd serve, please. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much. If there is any way that we have somehow in our being thick-headed, we've ever missed your generosity to us, let us look at it here. This is abundance. This is generosity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who was broken and poured out for us. You held nothing back for yourself so that we might not be held back from you by our sin. We come to this table of abundance and generosity, and we confess that we have been miserly and grumpy about our own resources, time, energy, talents, money, connections, network, whatever. We have held on to it for ourselves. We've acted like it wasn't always all from you to begin with. We come repenting. I pray that my sister Erin and my brother Nathan, as they think about what they're going to do with their lives, would not look at service in your kingdom on the mission field as a charity, but as generosity. To drink in that abundance of your grace. I pray that we wouldn't see Orma as a charity, but as a venue for our generosity, that your gospel might sweep across that campus like it did in Lystra and Iconium and Derby and at Cornelius' house. And then for that to happen, Lord, we got to have power, and so we come to this table looking for power. We see in this bread a body that was broken that we might have life. We see in this juice, we see blood that was poured out that our sins might be forgiven. and righteous is the day that we come to you. Set these elements apart, Father, for our holy use. If there is anyone here who does not know Christ, has not confessed Christ as their Savior, then these elements are not for them, but the one they represent is. Take up faith as these plates are passed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there'll be a place at this table for you next week. But for all who know him, I bid you come. Amen.